What I'm destined to talk about today, we've been looking at Jesus revealed. We've been looking at Old Testament texts, which help us understand who Jesus is. And I get the particularly complex verse. I don't know how it worked out like this. I probably wasn't in at the meeting when they decided. I get this one, about which many books could be written. And so we're looking at Old Testament texts, and this one is one that is quoted the most in the New Testament, and I hope you can read some. It's a bit small, but I wanted to put the whole of Psalm 110 there, and you can look it up in your Bibles, because we will refer to it. Sorry, it is so small. The other slides will be a bit more clear, but I'll read Psalm 110 as our starting point, and if you can see that, well done. The Lord said to my Lord, or says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is a particularly interesting psalm, and perhaps not the one we're going to see sung most in Sunday meetings. Not many hymns been written about this one, I don't think. But there are a whole lot of things which perhaps Psalm 110 puzzle or treasure trove. If you just read it in the Old Testament, there are a whole lot of things which puzzle us. You think, what on earth is going on here? And so a little quote there from Michael Wilcock, whose commentary is in the Bible Speaks Today series. To the modern reader, Psalm 110 is full of puzzles. To the early church, it was full of treasures. What we want to do today is, as we look at how this psalm reveals Jesus, hopefully discover the treasures and let some of the puzzles be revealed. So some of the puzzles we see, is that also too small? Now you can read that, eh? Who should be identified as the Lord? And then that's not a mistake of repetition. Who should be identified as the Lord? You'll notice that I've capitalized the first time we asked the question, who should be identified as the Lord? L-O-R-D, all in capitals. And then the second time I asked the question, who should be identified as the Lord? L-O-R-D is because in the psalm, if you look closely at it, perhaps not in your ESV, but in your NIV or your King James or your New King James or your American Standard Version, they capitalize the first time the word Lord appears, which means they're translating the Hebrew word or the Hebrew letters, which would be Yahweh, the God of Israel, God himself, all right? And the second time that the word is used, it's capital L, but O-R-D in small letters, indicating, the translator's indicating, that the second time the word is used, it is talking of Adonai. So there are two different Hebrew words in the sentence, which is important for us to note. And oftentimes when we're reading as English readers, we read Lord and Lord, we don't notice the difference, but it's important for us to notice there. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai. So Yahweh is God. Adonai can be a word simply referring to an earthly master, or it could also be referring to the Lord. And that's going to help us understand. So there's a bit of a puzzle there, and some of it is revealed in that. What does this phrase, womb of the morning, mean? Dew of your youth. A priest forever. How can someone be a priest forever? What is this order of Melchizedek? And of course, there are many other puzzles. We're not going to look at all of them today, but that's just to get you thinking. All right, it's also packed with treasure. And the way we're going to discover the treasure is we're going to look at how Jesus uses the psalm. And that appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to look at how Peter uses the psalm. And we're also going to look at how the writer of Hebrews uses the psalm. Paul also in his letters references the psalm. So it's a very well used psalm in the New Testament. In fact, it's the most quoted portion of Scripture in the New Testament. So if you want to say, what is a very key text for us in the Old Testament, Psalm 110 is the most quoted in the New Testament. So here we go with this today, and good luck to me, and hopefully you get what I'm trying to explain, because some of it is quite a mystery. All right, whose son is the Christ? Here we have, so we're looking at Jesus, how he used the psalm. Then we're going to look at how Peter used the psalm. Then we're going to look at how the writer of Hebrews used the psalm. And when we get to how the writer of Hebrews used the psalm, I just want to say that the whole of the book of Hebrews is basically a meditation on the psalm. So we're not going to do the whole of the book of Hebrews today, thankfully, because some of you have lunch arrangements. But we want to look at how Jesus used the psalm. So Matthew 22 talks about, let me get it in front of me in paper version, and then we'll work from there. I'll read it for you as it is on the screen. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Up till this point, if you read Matthew 22, the Sadducees and the Pharisees come and ask him questions. But now Jesus decides he's going to turn the tables on them and ask them a question. And this is his question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So they understand. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, Jesus and his disciples, all of them understood that the Messiah would be a son of David according to the promises. And we can find that in 2 Samuel and also in Psalm 16 and various other places. He said to them, how is it then that David, now notice the phrase, in the spirit. I've made it bold there so that you notice this. Jesus is emphasizing this point. He's saying that David is speaking by the Holy Spirit. He's inspired at this point as he writes the psalm. Calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So Jesus quotes this first verse of Psalm 110. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Ooh, quite a silencing moment there. Jesus is amazing. Whenever people ask him questions, he often asks them a question back. So they come with a whole lot of questions. He answers them. And then he says, okay, now I'll ask you a question. And the question he asks them is, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And everyone has agreed he's going to be the son of David. He's going to come from the line of David. So then the question is, how is it then that David, in writing the psalm, by the Spirit, as he's inspired, is able to say, the Lord said to my Lord. There's a bit of a conundrum here. And what's going on? The silencing is obviously that it potentially, or very manifestly, or very obviously, refers to the one who's coming from this line is going to be the Messiah. And perhaps he's standing right before you, and they're quiet, and they can't answer. Jesus agrees that it's David speaking, writing the psalm. And I have to say that because there are some who argue that it isn't David who writes the psalm. Strangely enough, even though it's there in the Hebrew titles before the particular psalm in question. Jesus refers to the psalm kind of pointing to the fact that it's him. And that Yahweh is saying to his son, who is the Messiah, that he would sit at his right hand until he puts his enemies under his feet. How did Peter use this? And Peter is obviously influenced by what Jesus says. So we get to Acts. Wow, is that too small for you as well? Sorry, it looked quite nice and big on the screen as I was doing it. But I'll read it for you. So this is in Acts chapter 2. This is the first sermon preached. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says this as he's preaching. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So they all knew where David's tomb was, just outside Jerusalem. It had been raided at a particular time, and it had a second raid on Jerusalem brought another person raiding to the place where he thought, oh, he would also raid the tomb of David. And as he was about to do it, history has it, or legend has it, that he was caught in his tracks and surprised by God, and he decided instead to add to the tomb by adding some marble colonnade or something to it, making it a little bit more grand. And he decided not to do what a previous raider of Jerusalem had done. And so the tomb was there, they all knew it was there, and Peter's preaching to them, and he's making reference to the fact that there is a tomb there, and everyone's agreed the tomb is there. And he's going to contrast that, of course, with the empty tomb of Jesus. Being there for a prophet, David that is, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. So Peter's about to apply this verse to a prophetic foretelling of the resurrection, that the Lord would say to the Lord, that Yahweh would say to Adonai the Lord, sit at my right hand. All right? That's how he's applying it. And that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's what he's been preaching on up till this point, referencing Joel, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter's preaching. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. And folk have come to Jerusalem for a festival, and they've seen folk speaking in tongues. They accuse them of being drunk. Peter says, no, they're not drunk as you suppose, but this was foretold by Joel, that the Spirit would be poured out in the latter times. Old men would dream dreams, young men would see visions, even on all my servants, flesh and blood, the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and all who call on the name of the Lord would be saved. He quotes from Joel, and he argues the case from Joel, and then he argues the case from Psalm 16, that it's Jesus who's been referred to, and that he would not see death. And then he goes to end his sermon, to end his preaching moment, quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, it is possible that Peter had been taught this by Jesus. Remember, in Luke 24, it says that Jesus opened to them all the scriptures which referred to him from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It says that in Luke 24, and that's been part of the focus of this series that we're doing, Jesus Revealed. And so Peter here chooses, marshals, and summons this text to present the case to those in Jerusalem who know now that Jesus is, he's not dead anymore. The rumor's out. It's been 50 days. There was some time of seeking the Lord until Pentecost now, and it's been these days have passed. People have been raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. Where is this Jesus? And he's saying, you are the ones who put him to death. And he has been raised, and this is a declaration by the Father, because this verse refers to what is happening here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit until I make all your enemies your footstool. He is the one who has ascended into heaven. It's been 10 days since he's ascended into heaven now. And Peter uses this verse, and obviously he believes it in his heart, and the Holy Spirit is with him as he preaches. And so the result is, as Peter goes on to say, that basically they get cut to the heart, it says there, and they cry out saying, what should we do? And the response is that there is a promise which is for them and for all who are far off, that they can receive the Holy Spirit too. The Holy Spirit's been poured out, and he's making reference to that as he's preaching, and he lands his message there, that they too can be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's a bit higher grade-ish this morning, and I wasn't quite sure how to approach this. It'll start to become a little bit more clear as we get towards the end. I'm sorry the text is a bit small there. I wasn't quite sure how this particular template was going to work out either. I don't think I'll use it again, this chalkboard thing. It's not working for me. But look great on my computer screen. As soon as it's here, it's now a little bit different. So we want to look at one more use of this text in the New Testament. We're saying this is a psalm, which when you read it just as a psalm, let's say you were doing it as your daily devotions. You read it, the Lord said to my Lord, who is the Lord and who is he speaking to? Why is he being seated at his right hand? Who are the enemies? Who is the dew of the youth? Womb of the dawn, priest forever. The Lord has sworn. All these things, as you read Psalm 110, you think, what on earth is going on here? And most of us would read Psalm 110 without some commentary, perhaps going through it as a daily Bible study. And after reading it, we would say, well, Lord, thank you that you've written your word. And now would you just bless me in whatever way you want to bless me today? And wonder what was going on with the psalm. But fortunately, it's not a total puzzle because we have all these references in the New Testament to the psalm. So let's have a look at the final one, how the writer of Hebrews refers to it. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 starts off by saying that long ago, at many times and in many places, it is that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's spoken by Jesus, by sending him, by his life, and by what he preached and taught, and by how he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. All of that speaks to us. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And he's going to argue all these things during the letter. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, he is God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's going to argue this point, that it's an important thing that he sat down at the majesty on high, which is why he goes on in Hebrews 1 verse 13 to refer to this verse. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 chooses 7 texts from the Old Testament, and he lands it in this one as he's looking at who Jesus is. It would be a wonderful study just to go and look at all those 7 texts and what they mean for us, many of them from the Psalms. But he's arguing the case that Jesus is superior and different to the messengers of the Old Testament. In the past, he spoke at many times and in many places, and he spoke through angels even. And he's arguing the case that Jesus is superior to angels and all the other messengers, because not only was he a messenger, but he's the Son. And now he has been raised and he is seated at the right hand where he waits until all his enemies are made his footstool. So what on earth is footstool and who are the enemies and how does this thing fit together? So footstool. In Joshua chapter 10 verse 24, there's a reference to the idea of a footstool and quite an amazing portion. It talks about putting... Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone out with him, come near and put your feet on their necks. Then they came and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. So there's something of a reference here which can give us some explanation. What does it mean that Jesus will be seated at the right hand of majesty until all his enemies become his footstool? Here is a verse which can bring some light to this idea. What it probably means is this. I'm not saying categorically and I'm not saying totally. I'm saying what it probably means is a reference to this idea that Jesus will conquer all his enemies and hence he will place his foot on their necks, as it were. They will be his footstool. They will be overcome. As we see it currently, Jesus has been raised, he's ascended, that is where he's seated, but not all his enemies have been reduced to the place where he's placed his foot on their neck yet. But the Bible says it will come to pass. A day will come when all will be judged by the line of Judah. A day will come when he will judge all. Already has been given a name that is above every name, but a day will come when everyone will proclaim, as Philippians says, that he is the Lord. Every mouth will be stopped, everyone will be made silent, and everyone will proclaim he is the Lord. Which is an interesting verse in Philippians chapter 2, because it refers to Isaiah. And what's interesting there, I know we're getting a lot of information and detail here, but this is relevant to this particular message today, is that the writers of the New Testament and the apostles who walked with Jesus understood him to be the Lord of the Old Testament, the one who's referred to as Lord in the Old Testament. This is incredibly important for us. Jesus is the Lord. You want to know how it is that we understand Jesus to be the Lord? They referred to him as Kyrios, but Kyrios could mean as an earthly master leads in a business or in a home or in some other normal earthly context, someone being a master over others. However, they apply it using Psalm 110 that actually, and in Isaiah as Philippians, every mouth will declare him Lord. They apply it in the way that he is actually the Lord, where it's L-O-R-D capitalized. He is the Lord. So he's referred to as Yahweh. So footstool then helps us understand something of that. In Hebrews further, the writer in Hebrews in chapter 4 marshals again this text, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he refers to it there. So that we get the understanding of the fact that he'll be a priest forever. And then finally, in chapter 7, the priestly order of Melchizedek is referred to. Now, Melchizedek is a word which means king of righteousness. And it also, as a result of the fact that he's the king of Jerusalem, means king of peace. And so he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and he's a king forever, is what the writer of Hebrews argues. So we have Jesus using this psalm to question those who are questioning him so that they can come to an understanding that actually he is the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the King who's to be installed in Zion, who will be seated at the right hand until all his enemies are brought in, all right? Jesus uses that to question those who are questioning him. We have Peter using this to show that he is the one who has been risen, and he's been seated after his ascension. He's seated and he's waiting once again in a place where he is reigning in the chaos of the earth until such time as all his enemies are his footstool. And then the writer of Hebrews uses it once again to justify those same themes, but also to say he's a priest forever. And he makes much of this. He makes much of the fact that Jesus is a priest forever. In the old covenant, if you had a problem with sin, which we all do, you went to the temple, to the tabernacle, you took your sacrifice, and you would bring it to the priest, and the priest would kill it, sprinkle you with the blood, sprinkle the altar with the blood, so that you could be cleansed. But now those priests would die, and their children would have to be raised up as priests in successive generations, so that there would always be priests available. However, there is a priest, argues the writer of Hebrews, who's entered into the heavenlies, the holy tabernacle of the heavenlies, and he's a priest forever. He doesn't have to stand up again and again to bring service each day. He is seated because he's done once and for all what is necessary for anyone who wants to be relieved of sin. That's the argument of the writer of the book of Hebrews. And so we have this high priest Jesus, who is also a king. In the old covenant, you didn't have kings who were priests. The kings and the priests were separate. One was anointed as king, and the other anointed as priest, and the other anointed as prophet. However, there is this king who Abraham meets in Genesis 14, whose name is Melchizedek. He's a king of righteousness, and he's a priest of God Most High. He carries that dual role. And the Bible doesn't refer to any genealogy with regard to him. We don't know when he was born, who his mother was, who his father was, which is quite strange for the Old Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews makes much of this. He says, he is without beginning of days and without end of days. Says Jesus is a priest like that Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek. He's that kind of a priest. He lives forever. And if ever you have a problem, any person in all history, they can come to this priest because he is ever seated and ever lives to make intercession. He's a king. He's a priest. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And he lives forever, so there needn't ever be any problem for any human anywhere if they just come to this priest king. They can find deliverance. So how should we respond to this message this morning? What is revealed? David is a prophet, that's referred to. Peter says that as he's preaching, and obviously Jesus refers to what he prophesies. He prophesies this about a king that's going to be on the throne and seated until all his enemies are made his footstool. The psalm is about the Messiah. Jesus asks the Pharisees, whose son is he? And they say, He's the Messiah, and there's no debate between them. So we agreed he's the Messiah. He's seated at God's right hand, which is what the writer of Hebrews makes much of, and Peter, and of course Jesus refers to it. He's seated at God's right hand. He's not fighting anymore for his... He's already overcome. Let me give you this picture in your mind. Someone explained it like this to me one day. When in World War II, the Allied forces, England, America, France, etc., fighting against the German Hitler and his forces, the decisive day of victory is called D-Day, when they landed on the beaches of France and they broke through, as it were, against Germany. From then on, there was a mopping up operation until Victory Day, when they actually caught the German generals and Hitler killed himself. The decisive day, known as D-Day, was when they landed, they got the beachhead, they took the victory. When Jesus went to the cross, you can consider that to be D-Day. The decisive victory was accomplished. There was no turning back. We are now in the mop-up operation, heading towards when all those generals of darkness will be captured. They will be made a footstool. They'll be thrown into the lake of fires, as the book of Revelation says. The victory... Victory Day is inevitable because D-Day has happened. He's been to the cross. The decisive blow has been exercised. Yes, we still see on the earth people riling against, speaking against, not believing. But a day will come when every mouth will be stopped, when everyone will declare he is the Lord. It's inevitable. And so we have this, that he is seated there until such time. And he's reigning and all his enemies will be conquered. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. Always approachable. What is revealed? There is a king installed in Zion, and his name is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. People are looking for peace on this earth. They want peace. They want peace in their hearts. They want peace in their circumstances. He is the one who you go to for peace. Melchizedek reigned in Jerusalem over Zion, the place of peace. Shalom will come to those who turn to Jesus. He's a covenant keeper in that he fulfilled his promise. He promised that he would place someone on the line of David. He fulfills his promise. Every promise which he makes, he will fulfill, and it's found in Jesus. Don't have time to expound on that. He's also the outpourer of the Holy Spirit. As Peter explains it in Acts chapter 2, he is the one who is seated, and he's attained the Holy Spirit, and it's that which you see today. That's what's been poured out. And then he goes on to say, it's available for everyone who would turn to the Lord, for all who are far off, all who call on the name of the Lord. So how do we then respond? So what are we to do about this? One, we are to rejoice in and worship Jesus, because he's revealed as this King of righteousness, King of peace, who sits enthroned, who is a priest forever. We need to rejoice in that and worship him. Secondly, as Peter applies it to the people as he's preaching in his day, he says we need to repent and receive forgiveness. And he uses that phrase there, all who call, as he refers to Joel's prophecy, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, is what Peter preached on that day. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've called on the name of the Lord, according to Scripture, you'll be saved. If you're seated here this morning and you've not yet called on the name of the Lord, I want to urge you that the Bible says, Peter preached it, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What often happens is the enemy lies to us and he says, yes, all who call, but now what you're going to do with your life? And you have to live in some sort, certain form of righteousness to prove your salvation so that you can be saved. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches all who call on the name of Jesus. Our salvation rests on what Jesus has done, not on what we're able to do, on what Jesus has done. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what's amazing is that we'll receive forgiveness. It's one thing to know that you've received righteousness. It's another thing to receive forgiveness and to sense it in your heart, to be released of the burden and the guilt. And then Peter goes on to say, realize the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and us, and then receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. If you've not yet experience the filling of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you, Acts chapter 2 teaches, as Peter refers to that. And so what are we to do? We are to summon and marshal these texts to proclaim Jesus in our witness, just as Jesus did by asking the Pharisees questions, revealing who he was. in our preaching, just as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and just as the writer of Hebrews did in our teaching, we need to marshal these texts to show, we need to summon them in order to show who Jesus is, that he might be revealed, that he might be exalted, as it were, in our understanding and in the way we proclaim him. I want to land this morning's message like this. You read Psalm 110, and there are still puzzles around it, I'm sure. I haven't made everything clear this morning, but I want to urge you that God's truth is revealed to us so that we can discover what it means for us. I want to urge you to go and read Scripture, to find commentaries which refer to it. And these things are resources available to us on the internet these days. You don't have to own all the books to be able to do this. You can download this message and listen to it again and see what it's saying to you. You can find other people who've preached on it. I want to urge you to do that. That's one response. Another response is this. If you are here today and you know that you have at some stage in your life called on the name of the Lord, that he became to you your Savior because he is the Messiah and he is the King of righteousness, you get righteousness from him, and he is the King of peace, you get peace from him, and he brings forgiveness of sins, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, and you receive forgiveness of sins, then you need to celebrate in that. If not, I want to urge you to turn to him. Because if you respond to him now, then it will be that you won't have to have his foot on your neck then, in that day, when he comes to judge. That's the image which we get from this psalm. It's better to respond now in repentance and say, you are Almighty God. You are the one who David was referring to as he looked forward prophetically. You are the one who is the Lord to come. I recognize that now. You're the Lord. I submit to you. I ask you into my life. And thirdly, as a possible response, maybe you've wondered about being full of the Holy Spirit and you've wanted it. Well, the promise is for you and for all who are far off. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The one who was ascended to the right hand, he's the one who has received the Holy Spirit, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, and he's brought it, and it's now available to everyone. If you've not yet realized that that is a promise which is for you, today I want you to realize mentally, cognitively, that it's a promise for you, and then I want you to go beyond just realizing it and start to trust for it and say, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that I too can be an incredibly useful instrument in God's purposes. Now, I hope that was all clear. Did you? As I was reading it this week, I must say I got into a whole lot of different books and thought, wow, there's a lot going on here. And a lot of books can be written about just Psalm 110. Did you all get it? The key things. He's King of peace, King of righteousness. He's a priest installed forever. He's seated, which means he's reigning, but he's also seated waiting until that day when all his enemies will be brought in. D-Day has happened. Victory Day is coming. One, we stand. What is the time?